So again, good to see you all here tonight. I'm always encouraged by Westminster. I'm always encouraged both morning and evening, but especially by the folks who come back and worship with us on Lord's Day evenings together. You know, as a congregation, we're not big, we're not enormous, we're not flashy, but we have people who love God, who love His Word, and who love each other and love His church, and I'm always so encouraged by that. So you all are an encouragement to me by being here tonight, so thank you. All right, enough of me yammering. Let's get to God's Word. Exodus 14. We're going to read the first 14 verses. Before we do so, let's pray and ask for His help. Father, we do praise You for Your Word, these sacred Scriptures. They are living and active. They tell us about sin and salvation. They tell us about life and light and Jesus Christ. And they tell us of a covenant-keeping God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we ask now for Your Holy Spirit's illumination. You would impress Your Word deep into our hearts. Help us to treasure it, to learn it, to obey it, and to love the Christ of it. Bless us now, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Exodus 14. Hear it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped by the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. One of my college professors at Grove City told us a story of a student and his one unfortunate sociology exam. One time there was a student, we'll call him Adam, I don't actually know what his name was, but Adam went to his Monday morning exam at his 9 a.m. class. And he found his way to the classroom, and his professor was there, and he met him with a bit of a quizzical look. He took his seat, the same seat as always, and he looked around at his classmates. And he didn't recognize any of them, but it was the right room, and it was the right professor, so he just chalked it up to some students taking their tests at an alternate time slot. They would often do that. No sooner had he began to look, or had he begun to look around, when papers were distributed and the test began. So he filled in the answers, and it was fine for the first page or so, standard sociological concepts. But the more he went on, the content was beyond what he could grasp or remember. Page after page of questions, and he felt rather inadequate to answer. Had he studied insufficiently? Maybe he wasn't as smart as he thought. Well, the hour was over eventually, and Adam reluctantly turned in his exam along with the other students. And he turned in his exam to the professor, and he began to walk out. And the professor said, "Thank you all for turning in your Sociology 401 exams. I hope you all enjoyed your extra hour of sleep yesterday for daylight savings. And now I need to get the room ready for my Sociology 101 exams." Well, poor Adam. It turns out he had set his alarm to get to his 9 a.m. class, but he had actually arrived at 8 a.m., failing to take into account the time change over the weekend. He had actually just taken the Sociology 401 exam instead of the 101 exam for which he was actually prepared. He was so engrossed in his exam, having never taken the time to look at the clock or ask one of his classmates or ask the professor or even look at the title on the front page of the exam, if he had somehow alerted himself to the wider context of his situation, instead of zeroing in only on his exam and working with his faulty assumptions, he might have spared himself a little bit of misery. Oh, we are so often a people of tunnel vision, and it is to our detriment in terms of wasted time, like Adam, as well as to the detriment of our souls, like the people of Israel. This tendency is true of many of us. I'm pretty sure I make this mistake every day, tunnel vision. We become immersed in our circumstances. We fail to consider the bigger picture. If only we would consider the wider context, it may well change everything for us. Well, so it is here tonight in the first half of Exodus 14. A simple, brief scan over the text helps us to see that. Verses 5 to 9, Pharaoh has a change of heart, and not in a good way. Pharaoh turns back to his old ways, and he wants his slaves back. And then in verses 10 through 12, Israel also has a change of heart. They're marching to freedom, they're on their way, and suddenly they learn that the Egyptian army is pursuing them. And they realize how exposed they are and vulnerable, and suddenly Israel's perfectly ready to go back to slavery in Egypt. If they zero in on the immediacy of their own situation, and they focus on nothing else, they are given over to panic and to despair, and they do. But if they step back for a minute and consider the bigger picture, they might be a little more encouraged. And that's something that the text does for us. The panic is right there in the middle of the passage. But on either end of the passage, in verses 1 through 4, and then at the other end in verses 13 and 14, stands God Almighty, orchestrating His purposes and His plans. I love how one man puts it in his comments. He says, "However hopeless our condition, however dire our need, however improbable the coming of help may seem to us, if we are Christians, we are being called here to remember that our lives, including our worst crises, play out within the context of the overarching plan of the sovereign God of all grace. Like the Egyptians and the Israelites in the text, we too are surrounded, and our lives are encompassed by the God who keeps His promises." End quote. One of the things I love about the Bible is how simultaneously realistic it is and yet hopeful it is at the same time. It shows forth the design and the purposes of God in that hopefulness, but at the same time, it does not shy away from the state of spiritual health, the state of faith of God's people. Because quite frankly, we are a mess. We don't have it together. We falter, it seems, more often than we advance, and nothing will quite help us in that regard until our eyes are lifted and our gaze is refocused and we are made to behold again our great God and His unassailable promises. That's what Israel needed. That's what the church needs. Away from our navel-gazing, away from a fixation upon ourselves and our trials, and come a redirecting, a fixation to our God is the only solution and the only source for our comfort. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first half of Exodus 14 tonight. We'll look at it along three lines. Sometimes we do alliteration, sometimes we don't. Tonight is an alliteration night, three D's. The darkness of the heart, the draw to something familiar, and the destiny of God's people. So first, let's get to it, the darkness of the heart. And namely here, we are referring to Pharaoh. Look at verses 5 through 9 with me. Pharaoh receives the news, verse 5, that Israel has begun its escape from Egypt. Now remember, Egypt has just been devastated by the 10 plagues. Days ago, likely, economically, industrially, naturally, physically, the firstborn of all the families and livestock are all dead. There's mourning and weeping throughout the land. Both Pharaoh and the people of Egypt begged Israel to get away from them and to get out because they knew that as long as Israel was around, they were subject to God's judgments. They begged them to leave back in chapter 12, and now they're finally gone. But look, chapter 14, verse 5. "The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And so Pharaoh summons his army, vast army of chariots and horsemen, a 600 elite chariot riders. One commentator says, these are the weapons of mass destruction of the ancient world. These were the weapons that ensured Egyptian military supremacy. It is terrifying. We almost have to imagine it as if nuclear missiles were bearing down on us. That's how Israel would have felt. But doesn't it strike you how utterly daft Pharaoh must be at this point? How quickly he forgets what he has just endured because of his death grip on the Hebrew people and his flagrant disobedience toward God. Several times, if you remember, several times as God was striking Egypt with his plagues, Pharaoh does seem to acquiesce and to permit Israel to leave. If you remember going through the 10 plagues, he asks Moses on several occasions to intercede with God for him, to pray. And then after each plague passes, Pharaoh's heart hardens. And he goes back to his old ways and he changes his mind and he reclaims the Egyptian or the Hebrew slaves and won't let them go. But then after the 10th plague, that dreadful judgment on the firstborn, after that, it does seem as though Pharaoh is finally broken. He's horrified at the judgment of God, and he kicks Israel out of Egypt. Surely, nothing could be more devastating than that, than the death of the firstborn. How can Pharaoh ever revert to his old ways after that? Never. And yet, look at our text. Here he is again, changing his mind, trying to hunt down his runaway slaves, who really aren't runaway slaves since he released them. Actually, he begged them to go. Will he never learn? Defying Almighty God and holding his people captive has not ended well for him thus far. What makes him think that it will turn out any differently this time? Proverbs 26, verse 11 comes to mind. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Friends, this is a picture of sin. This is a picture of the shacklehold that sin has on the human heart. This is what unrepentant sin does. It is intoxicating. And it keeps a stranglehold, it keeps a headlock, if you will, a vice grip on its victims. He who dabbles with sin, he who does not kill sin, he who does not flee from or turn from or repent from sin is a slave to sin, Scripture says. Pharaoh wants to keep the Hebrews as his slaves, but our text tonight shows us that really it's Pharaoh who's the slave here, isn't it? There's a deep bondage that holds his heart enslaved to sin, and he can't get free. God has acted in glorious and sovereign and supernatural power again and again, 10 times over, terrible judgments, and still Pharaoh has not changed. Now, sometimes you'll hear arguments from skeptics, religious skeptics, or non-believers, or atheists. Sometimes you'll hear them say that if they only had enough evidence, they would believe. Enough evidence, they say, would convince me to change my mind, and I would believe in God, and I would bend the knee in submission to him. I'm not so persuaded. No one had more evidence than Pharaoh. No one. And look at him. A man whose heart is as cold and dead as stone. No one could deny the reality of God's power and presence in his land, the existence of God, the fearful, dreadful power of God, and yet none of it sways him because his heart is still dead in sin. And is still shackled and enslaved to sin. Friends, this is a chilling picture of spiritual inability, and it is a picture of the natural condition and the fallen nature of every single human heart. Every person who's ever lived, every man and woman, every boy and girl, outside of a true and lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are as stubborn and dead and enslaved as the King of Egypt, as his heart is here. You see, this is part of the message that we as the church must take to the lost and the dying world of our day. We come telling people, pleading with them through tears, like the Apostle Paul. We come with a humility and an earnestness, and we come to the world and we say, if today you are not a Christian, the Bible says this about your heart. The Bible says the same thing about your heart. And we live in a world that likes to think that people are born morally neutral. I suspect most of your neighbors on your street think that way. We like to think that people are generally good, but they're just struck with bad influence. People will often protest, won't they, brothers and sisters, when you're pleading with your non-Christian loved ones to come to Christ. They will protest to you, and they will say, if they had enough proof, sufficient proof, they would believe. But the evidence that we offer is not compelling, they say, so they are not interested in Christ. And yet here's the testimony of Scripture. Whatever evidence is presented, no matter how persuasive, by nature, man will always find our sin. We will always find life on our terms, my terms, far more compelling than life on God's terms. If I could borrow from another man's insight, unless God himself intervenes to change your heart, man will resist and refuse and reject the evidence and deny the message. Until just like Pharaoh here in verse 8, and again in verse 4, and again in verse 8, until the Lord will harden a man's heart and hands him over to the consequences of his sin. I really hope that we feel the horror of that possibility in the text tonight, and we feel the horror of that reality. If a person is not a Christian, then that's his condition. It's tempting to delude ourselves and say, I'll come to Christ when it suits me. I know the gospel. I've heard it. I may even believe that it's true factually, but I'll repent of my sin once I've had my fill. I can turn to Jesus when I'm good and ready, so why not just enjoy myself a little longer? There's plenty of time yet. Besides, I really like my sin. Oh, what a dreadful lie. Apart from Christ, we are a slave to our sin. And if Exodus chapter 14 wasn't clear enough, then Romans 8 is abundantly clear, isn't it? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, says Romans 8, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Left to ourselves, we will never be good and ready to come to Christ. When we are slaves to sin, our hearts are dead to the things of God, and they are utterly uninterested in the things of Christ. More than that, we're hostile. We're hateful towards Him. It's not that we're just uninterested in Christ, nor that He's not beautiful. Rather, we find Him ugly and repulsive and want nothing to do with Him. Our hearts are in their natural state. No, Pharaoh thinks his problem is that he's losing his slaves, but actually, Pharaoh's problem is the slavery of his own heart. Now, this is a hard message. No doubt about it. It's a hard message. It's a sobering message that we as the church carry to the world. It's not a pleasant one. It's not one that's going to win you friends and influence people, in the words of Dale Carnegie. But it is an urgent message, and it is the truth. And we do the world no favors by glossing over things or sugarcoating the seriousness of the human condition. We come with humility, we come with gentleness, we come with a tenderness, often pleading with tears. But the most loving thing we can possibly do for a dark and dying world is to preach the truth, the whole truth of the bad news, and pray for God's sovereign grace and mercy to bring forth life in dead hearts. Pharaoh's condition is the condition of every human heart apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So, the darkness of the heart, that's the first thing we see tonight. So the second thing, the draw to something familiar. The draw to something familiar. Look at verses 10 through 12 as we see Israel's story. Pharaoh has unleashed his chariots, and they arrive at Pi Hahiroth to capture the defenseless Hebrews. The Hebrews, their backs are to the sea, and they're facing the Egyptian lines. And here come these elite soldiers, the Marines, the Navy SEALs of Imperial Egypt, bearing down upon Israel. And then verse 10 says, they feared greatly. Now that might border on understatement, don't you think? So they cry out to the Lord. Verse 11, they turn on Moses. Verse 11, what? Weren't there any good graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out into the desert that we would die? Didn't we tell you this was going to happen? Verse 12, we told you to leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Or to put it another way, they're basically saying to Moses, we prefer our slavery to this kind of freedom. One pastor or one commentator I read pointed out, and many of you may have read this yourselves and you know the statistics, often for long-term prisoners, those who've been incarcerated for a long time, often after they're released, they find it very difficult to readjust to life on the outside. Incarceration long-term can lead to a kind of mental and emotional reprogramming, as if they've been hardwired to live according to the old system. They have liberty now after they've served their term, but they frankly don't know what to do with it. And they find themselves preferring a routine and a system to which they've grown accustomed. It's more familiar. Well, we're seeing something like that with Israel here. You see, they have every reason to trust God. They have every reason to believe God, every reason to expect Him to intervene. And yet, when things get difficult, they look back to the old life. Their old slavery seems preferable to their new freedom. There it is again, right? If only I could see God's power demonstrated, then I would have confidence and believe. If we're honest with ourselves, we are tempted in the church to think that way too sometimes, aren't we? Here in the church, all we have is the Bible and prayer and sacraments. That's it. It's the means of grace instituted by Jesus, but it's lacking. If I could really see God's power, then I'd be encouraged. Well, Israel did, and look at her now. They saw God's might. They saw His miracles. He has supernaturally delivered them. There is a pillar of fire and cloud standing right in front of them as the physical presence of God, right in front of their very eyes. And yet look at them, how despairing they are. Oftentimes, we aren't so different. God's people are always the same. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our hearts have been made new. And yet there are times when the old programming reappears, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, the old man of sin rears his ugly head. The flesh and the spirit are ever in conflict. And yet, in the midst of our difficulty, when following Jesus gets hard, and the enemy loves to come in, and temptation intensifies, and then we begin to wonder, you know, maybe life would have been easier living the old way. We've seen that, haven't we? Actually, as we've been reading through the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights together, we've seen that same temptation. I'm a Christian. I believed Jesus, and I believed His promises. And now, my life is harder than it was before. What gives? Maybe I should just return to Judaism. I don't get all this Christianity stuff. Judaism was more familiar, and frankly, it was more safe for me. Well, sin and life apart from Christ can market itself that way too. And what a clever marketing ploy it is. Come to Jesus, they said, and all your troubles will go away. Not so much. Sometimes, let's be honest, following Jesus is scarier, and it is harder, and it is costlier. And the old life just looks so tempting. It's tempting to just blend right in. It's tempting to live like the world, because to do otherwise is really hard, no doubt about it. I think we're seeing that in a fresh way, aren't we? If you believe in the biblical ethics of sexuality and human identity, if you believe what the Bible teaches about human sexuality, well, the world regards you as just as evil as a white supremacist. So why not accommodate? My job is precarious. My wife is being harassed. My kids are being pressured. Sure would be simpler. Maybe the old slavery is preferable, after all, to my new freedom. But there's a solution to both of these matters. There's two problems, but still the same solution. So the darkness of the heart, the draw to something familiar, and then thirdly and finally, we see the destiny of God's people. Here's the solution. Last time, if you remember from chapter 13, we saw how God took them from Egypt toward the promised land in a bizarre, counterintuitive travel route. There was a much more direct way, but He told them to go southeast instead of northeast. It's basically saying, go from Roanoke to Washington, D.C., but go to Greensboro first. Why? Well, now look at verse 1. More strangeness. He says, Moses, pull a U-turn and go back north to the edge of the sea and camp at Pi Hahiroth. If you look in the back of your bulletin there on the page that says sermon notes, there's a little map. If you're visually oriented like I am, I love maps. They help me figure out what's going on in Scripture. You'll see that they're likely travel routes. The way of Shur would have been much more direct. Why didn't they go that way? But you'll see that little dot that says Baal Zephon and that little dotted line. So they were going south towards Mount Sinai, but then God sent them back to Baal Zephon. And so they get there. And notice God is going to put the Israelites between Migdol and the sea. The word Migdol means fortress or tower. So it's an Egyptian fort. It's a military outpost on Egypt's border. So God sends Israel to a spot where their backs are against the sea and they're facing an enemy fortress with soldiers pursuing them hotly. Frankly, they are sitting ducks. What in the world is God doing here? What in the world is going on? The whole thing seems manifestly impossible. Actually, the whole thing is a setup. It's a setup for God's glory in the midst of impossible odds. God's glory in salvation through judgment. That's been one of the themes that we've been arguing is on prominent display in the whole book of Exodus, but especially all the Bible, but especially Exodus. God's glory in salvation through judgment. God loves to teach His people who He is and what He's like. And He loves to show forth His glory in impossible circumstances. And that's exactly what He's doing here in Exodus 14. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord will get the victory. Verse 4, see what it says? I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And when the Egyptians begin to charge and Israel cries in terror, Moses says the same thing. Verse 13 and 14. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Stand back and watch what God will do, is what Moses is saying. So what's the answer when God's people are tempted to give up and turn back? Isn't it quite simply to cling to the promises of a God who will fight for us? God loves to prove His all-sufficiency in the midst of our inadequacy and our helplessness and desperation. And we are a helpless and desperate people. We are. God loves to bring His children into impossible situations. He loves to bring us to an end of ourselves. He loves to disabuse us of our delusions that we've got what it takes, of any self-sufficiency, right? I can resist any temptation. I've got what it takes to persevere in the Christian life. I'm smart enough. I'm resourceful enough. I'm unflappable enough. I imagine the Holy Spirit must be helpful, but He's probably helpful to lesser Christians than myself. This sin won't tempt me. Parenting? I've got this down. My job won't vex me. My health condition won't make me doubt God's promises. Or, in the words of my 2-year-old, I do it myself. God loves to come in and say, "Not so fast, hotshot." Sometimes God brings us into those circumstances, and all the odds are stacked against us, and we don't know how He will do it. We don't. We can't tell how God's going to make any sense out of this, and yet He does. And He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And He brings what seems impossible good out of overwhelming evil. That's what God is in the business of doing. As one man says, the Lord fights for His children, and that His children can cling to His promises. You don't need to go back to the old life. Yes, it is hard, but you are in this battle, and you're not in it alone. This is the promise of God to His children, that the Lord Himself will fight for them. It sets hearts free. It fights for His people, and it gets great glory for His name. And may the Lord bless to us the ministry of His word tonight. Will you pray with me? Lord God,